Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you will calm our minds, that you will help us, Lord, to lay a rest some of these thoughts that we are having, Lord, that might steal away from you speaking to us. And Lord, I pray that anything that I say that is not of you, that can just be ignored, and anything that is of you, that it can be illuminated. And any fears and any conflicting ideas that is in our heart that might hinder us from really connecting with you this evening, I pray that will just disappear. We pray all of this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, a while ago, we spoke about the seven deadly sins. And it's just a fascinating study to really look at these sins, the history of it, and why the church highlights them. But one thing that I've noticed is if you look at most of these sins, they provide some degree of gratification at first, at the very least. So if you think of something like lust, you know, there's a moment in which lust seems like a very good idea. You get some reward for this thing that you're feeling. If you think of anger, to ventilate, that's fun, to get rid of that anger. There's a almost a cathartic experience there. If you think of sloth and gluttony, to just indulge yourself or just to veg, again, there's a gratification at first. Same can be said about pride, same can be said about greed. But what is interesting about the other sin not mentioned, envy, is that it never gives you any form of satisfaction. Just think about it. Envy is the one of the seven sins that not even for a moment gives you any satisfaction. And it might be because if you think of the other sins like greed, it means that there's something redemptive in it. There's something redemptive. Money is not all bad. Lust, sex is a God-given gift. If you think of sloth, rest is a gift. Food is a gift. All of those things are not bad in and of themselves. But it is almost as if envy is the one thing that you're going to struggle to redeem. And that's why from the very beginning, it is bad. It leads to a road of self-destruction. And one can see envy and just the destructive and toxic effect that it has on humans in the life of Saul. And it is quite vivid in this particular passage. So let me just read this. This is 1 Samuel 18:6 to 11. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine. Now, we think that this is not just referring to Goliath the Philistine. David has gone on many campaigns. He's killed a new Philistine, maybe a new Goliath. I mean, we are speculating. In any case, when the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs, with lyres. And they danced and they sang and they said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. He was prophesying, which can be better translated as babbling, in his house, while David was playing the lyre as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Now, you don't need to be familiar with these passages, but just take my word for it. We think that Saul was a bit of an insecure guy, even before David came in the picture. And I think he had a bit of a chip on his shoulder, and there are various reasons why we say it. But when he hears this song, this refrain, "Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s, he cannot get it out of his head. Maybe that was a very catchy tune as well. So he found himself singing it as well and hating it. But it has to do with the fact that that Saul is now ridiculously envious of this guy who supposedly killed 10,000s as opposed to his thousands. Now, if you think about it, this is a warrior culture. I haven't killed many people in my life, but 1,000, that's still good killing, right? From a general perspective, from a warrior perspective, you should still be proud about the fact that people are singing songs about you and attributing many victories to you. But this reveals something about the nature of envy. And this is how it works. You cannot be content in and of, you cannot be content by yourself. And look, I mean, if we're honest with ourselves just for a second, you'll notice how this works. So for example, I can be quite content with my house, with my wife, with my kid, with my car. And I can be perfectly happy. But as soon as I am now comparing my house, my wife, my kid, my job with somebody else, then all of a sudden I become discontent with what I have, even envious. And it happens because I am now comparing myself. So I probably loved my house, my apartment, my clothes, my cars. But as soon as I come into contact with somebody who's living that, you know, that VC magazine, when I come into contact with somebody living the VC magazine life, then all of a sudden, now I'm discontent. I come back to this home and say, oh, this is a rubbish home. I mean, it's just so cramped. Why do we live in this dump? And all of a sudden, I can't believe that my car seats do not heat me up, you know, by pushing a button. This is rubbish. And it's interesting that we can see this in the story of Saul, that he cannot just say that I am blessed. He cannot just say, oh, well, I've had some success as a general. He cannot say that. He can only see it in relation to David, to the other. So Saul has killed his thousands, they say, but David. He can only see himself in relation to David, but David. Now, if you think about it, this is how humans work. You do not necessarily feel smart. You do not necessarily feel pretty. You feel smarter and you feel prettier. Let me explain. So I've felt smart in my life before. Believe it or not, I felt smart. If I maybe hang around some people who are humble and maybe they are just sort of nice to my ego, And I tell a story, and maybe I quote something fancy, and then they say, "Yo, Yuan, you really read a lot, and it's quite impressive to listen to you," and so I feel a little bit good about myself, and I feel smart, and then I can move from that conversation to the next one, and I realize, and this happens often, I'm afraid, these guys are quoting authors that I've tried to read, and I couldn't make sense of it. You know that feeling when you've read a page for the fifth time, and you still have no idea what they're saying, and you are suspecting that it might not be English. And you are totally lost. And these guys are just going with the flow of the conversation. And they are just interacting with very difficult ideas. And you just feel very small. But 10, 20 minutes ago, I felt very smart. Why am I feeling stupid now? Because it wasn't smart. I didn't feel smart in and of by myself. I felt smarter than those people. And I feel stupid in comparison to this group over here. And the same is true with beauty. You know, if you hang out with your family and let's say your family are all a bunch of funny looking people, then you might feel pretty, you know, given you're having a nice hair day, nice makeup, clothes, everything is lucky today. And then from there you go to the mall or somewhere where there are young attractive people, and all of a sudden you feel so ugly. But those two events can be 10, 20, 30 minutes away from each other. You didn't become uglier, but you are uglier in comparison. And that is just, again, like I said, the nature of envy. We have, as humans, the hardest time being content with what we have. And we can laugh at Saul, but Saul is not the exception. He is the rule. It is very hard for us to love other people just for their own sake. And that's why even when we compliment other people, just notice how we do it. And maybe I should just, you know, talk on behalf of myself. What I typically do is when I encounter somebody who's really smart or whatever, I would just say, man, you are so brilliant. I struggle to read the literature, and I struggle to follow everything and to concentrate or whatever. But notice the hint of narcissism in there, because I'm still looking at this person, but in relation to me. It's a little bit like, oh, you are so pretty. Your hair looks amazing. Mine is so, and this is not me speaking, because I don't have any. But when you say, oh, your hair is so pretty, mine is so thin, and it just doesn't work, but yours is so amazing. You are trying to give that other person a compliment, but it's such a convoluted compliment if you think about it, because you are still trying to bring it in relation to you. You cannot just celebrate this person for your own sake. You are like Saul saying, I've killed my thousands, but you have killed your 10,000s. You cannot just look at you being blessed in isolation. Recently, a very good friend of mine finished his PhD, and I acted so immaturely. This is just a couple of weeks ago, and I remember we were having this conversation. I said, oh man, that's great, I'm so proud of you. And then I said, oh man, I just feel so stupid because I'm never going to get my PhD. And it ended up, this guy saying, no, you are, you will. He's sort of counseling my self-pity, and that was not what the conversation was supposed to be about. It was just about supposed to be about celebrating him and this great commitment that he's undergone and this great achievement. But envy, by looking at it, even if it is a compliment, even if it is self-deprecating, you are looking at that thing through yourself. And there's something problematic in that. Now, the text says that Saul kept a close eye on David. And this reveals something terrible, I think, about the human heart. You see, if you look at somebody, it's not just look, it is this jealous, envious stare, then something happens in your life, and maybe don't say this out loud because people might think less of you, but I think if you're honest with yourself, you can resonate with something of this. There's this terrible thing in the human heart, that when someone succeeds, especially someone that we like, somebody that we know in our family, our friends or whatever, when somebody succeeds, we cry. And when somebody cries, we are happy. I know that sounds horrible, but I think humans are quite horrible. So if there's somebody who maybe went to school with you and he or she is really not that bright, or not that attractive, or not that anything, and then they are really climbing the ranks in whatever industry it is that they find themselves in, and you talk to them, and there's something in you that is unhappy with that. And the opposite is tragically also true. There is something in you that finds pleasure in that person falling from grace. Maybe having an affair, or did you hear that that's not working out, or did you hear he got fired because he stole money or whatever, and then we gossip, but there's almost a sense of pleasure when that person falls. And the Germans call this, I think the pronunciation is Schadenfreude, when you love to see other people fall. And I thought about it this today. You know, we don't get excited about, when we think of a scandal, it's not a good scandal if you go to somebody and say, oh, you know that hobo on the street? I heard he overdosed the other day. That's not news. Nobody gets excited about that kind of scandal because you're not keeping a jealous eye on him, as is the case with Saul. But you keep a jealous eye on someone when it's somebody that you've got a jealous eye on that person, a celebrity of sorts. And then you find terrible pleasure in this person falling from grace, going from their point of their high place in society and then falling. We enjoy it tragically. In Genesis 4, there is this great story, the famous story of Cain and Abel. And Cain is jealous of his brother. And God counsels him, talks to him. He says, Cain, why are you doing what you're doing? And then he says the following words. He says, don't you know that sin is crouching at your door and wishes to devour you, and you must master it? Don't you know that sin is crouching at your door and wishes to devour you, and you must master it? It's such a great image, because if you think of sin and you think of this crouching metaphor, Genesis is describing sin as a predator crouching, you know, hiding itself in the grass just before it pounces to devour you. And it's a great image because that's what sin does. It hides itself. And then when you are ready, it consumes you. And if you do not lord over it, if you do not master it, that is what's going to happen to you. It is spiritually toxic. And we can again see it in the life of Saul. Sin literally consumes this guy. It begins by him keeping an eye on David, and he's jealous of David. But then we read in this story a passage that is quite troubling. It says, "And an evil spirit of the Lord came over him." Now, there are various ways in which you can interpret it. I am not always sure how I make sense of it, but I've heard this explanation, and I quite like it. When we read that an evil spirit came over him, it is something like this. In the beginning, you are envious. So it's something you do. You keep an eye on David or whoever that person is that you are envious of. So you are the one practicing the envy, so to speak. But if it takes a hold of you, if that predator is not crouching anymore but attacking you and consumes you, then you are not doing envy anymore. Envy is doing you. And it is almost as if you do not have control over it. It is absolutely an act of free will, but it's a case of it totally consuming you, and now you are not, because you didn't control your envy, now envy is controlling you. And this is what happens to Saul. He just gets this, he's like a bipolar maniac, and the next moment he would just hurl a spear at David, even at his own son, Jonathan. And I think that is what the language of this evil spirit comes over him. He didn't take control of his envy, and now it's totally consumed him. And he acts irrationally. He takes 3,000 of Israel's best soldiers to do what? To hunt David. Now, I mean, he's got Philistines and all sorts of tribes around him who are not necessarily friendly to Israel. And the best thing that he thinks he can do with the best of Israel's army is to hunt David, who didn't do anything wrong. And we read that David hides in a valley called En Gedi. And some of you who have been to Israel would know that you've got the Dead Sea, and it's a very hostile desert environment. And then in this one valley, you've got En Gedi, and there's a spring there, and it's just life in this very hostile place with lots of caves. If I have to run away from the Israeli authorities, I will also go hide somewhere there in En Gedi. And this is where David finds himself with, you know, his band of men who rallied around him. And we read that he's hiding in a cave, and Saul with his thousands of men are hunting him. And Saul takes a bathroom break, and he goes into one of the caves to relieve himself, we are told. And fortunately and unfortunately, David finds himself in that same cave. So it's fortunate in the sense that he is in a very, very vulnerable a position as I think a human can possibly be. David has a sword on him, and he can just very quickly, in this, you know, unflattering position that Saul finds himself, he can just end Saul and take the kingship for himself. So that's fortunate. Unfortunate is he needs to see Saul doing his thing, which cannot be nice for anybody. And what does David do? Nothing. His gang, his friends tell him, "Oh, the Lord has delivered Saul into your hands today. You must kill him. This is from the Lord." And David says he refuses. He's not going to do it. He's not going to kill him. And the story ends with Saul, he went out, and then David, after a while, shouts and he says that, "I could have killed you, but I didn't. Stop hunting me." And it looks like Saul stops hunting him for a while. And then we read the following account. This is the second time Saul is again trying to hunt David, using all the resources of Israel to hunt this innocent guy. And we read this in 1 Samuel 26, from verse 6. So David then asked Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai, who will go down into the camp with me to Saul. "I will go with you," said Abishai. So what's happening now is Saul is again hunting David, and they set up camp with, you know, thousands of men, and Saul is sleeping in the middle of the camp. That's how it works. The king is sleeping in the middle, so all the men sleeps around him and can protect him. So David and Abishai went into the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with the spear stuck in the ground near his head. Interesting that we've got the spear again stuck next to his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Abner is his main bodyguard, not doing a very good job. Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands." By the way, exactly the same language used in En Gedi. "Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. I won't strike him twice." Now, it's a weird line. Is he just trying to be poetic? No. You see, they've got thousands of guys there who are sleeping. They don't want to wake any of them up, because then they're going to die. So what Abishai is saying is, "Look, I'm really good at killing people. I've been doing this for a long time. I only need one stab at him, and he'll be dead. He won't make a squeak. If I have to kill somebody, you know, not being a great killer myself, I will have to, sorry if this is vivid, but I mean, I would stab the guy, which would wake him up. He will shout, and I'll stab him again. He probably still would be dead. And by then, the whole camp is awake, and now they're stabbing me, and that's not fun." So he's saying, "I can kill this guy, and I'm a professional killer, so that he won't make a sound, and we can slip out. Saul is dead. We're alive, and you've got a clean road ahead to the kingdom." But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him, or his time will come, or he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and water jug that are near his head and let's go." So David took the spear and water jug near Saul's head and they left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all sleeping because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. Then David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of a hill some distance away. There was a wide space between them. He called out to the army and to Abner, son of Ner, "Aren't you going to answer me, Abner?" So Abner replied, "Who are you who calls the king?" David said, "You're a man, aren't you? And who is like you in Israel? Why didn't you guard the Lord your king? Someone came to destroy your Lord the king. What you have done is not good. As surely as the Lord lives, you and your men deserve to die, because you did not guard your master, the Lord's anointed. Look around you. Where are the king's spear and water jug that were near his head?" At this stage, Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" David replied, "Yes, it is, my lord the king." And he added, "Why is my lord pursuing his servant? What have I done? And what wrong am I guilty of? Now let my lord the king listen to his servant's words. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. If however people have done it, may they be cursed before the Lord." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Come back, David, my son, because you considered my life precious today. I will not try to harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool and have been terribly wrong." "Here is the king's spear," David answered. "Let one of your young men come over and get it. The Lord rewards everyone for their righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble." Then Saul said to David, "May you be blessed, David, my son. You will do great things and surely triumph." So David went on his way and Saul returned home. By the way, they were not reconciled, because this is the second time. The previous time Saul also said, "Oh, David, you're amazing. I'm so sorry." And then he's killing him again. So you can't trust Saul. And David knew that. So he just had to get as far away from him as possible. But the setting is important again, friends. David is hiding in the wilderness. He's been hiding in the wilderness for years. If you want to know about the turmoil that he went through, go listen to this morning's talk by Anna Gous, where she talks about the importance of lament. And she goes through a psalm that was written from this period in which David was hiding. And you can just see that this is definitely not an easy time for him. He is going through a terrible emotional struggle, you know, sleeping on rocks, living in caves. He hasn't slept on a mattress in years. And he has this opportunity to kill Saul. Saul is at this stage completely unjust. He's done this multiple times that he tries to kill David. He's a maniac. Abishai says, "I only need to strike once." And for a second time, David says, "No, I'm not going to allow that." How did David manage this kind of moral clarity? If you think about it, Samuel anointed him, right? We spoke about that a few weeks ago. He is the anointed king of Israel. He's not supposed to be. He can't just say, "Look, I'm in any case the anointed king or heir to Saul. Why don't I kill him?" Saul is as crazy as a hatter. David is living in caves. That sucks. And his men advises him on multiple occasions. Kill this guy. The Lord, they even use religious language to describe it. The Lord has delivered him into your hands today. Saul deserves to die. But David says something profound in this passage that we read. And I'm paraphrasing here, but he says, you know, the Lord will strike him down, perhaps tomorrow, perhaps in the years to come. Maybe he'll die in battle or whatever. But he's saying, vengeance belongs to the Lord. I'm not going to lay a hand on him. Saul deserves to die, I'll admit. But because of the Lord, I am not going to give him what he deserves. And that's a line that I think we need to focus on. Because of the Lord, I'm not going to give him what he deserves. Now, I think if we translate that into a modern context, it looks something like this. Humans, I'm taking a bit of a leap here, but humans are made in the image of God, and people are bought, whether they accept it or not, by the blood of Christ, right? And if you see them through that lens, even if they are your arch enemies, you know that because God has touched them, I cannot. I think that is what's going on here. Because God has touched Saul, he anointed him, David refuses to touch him. So I think David is calculating the weight of glory on Saul. This is a crazy guy hunting him for years now, and he is calculating his glory. Now, I want to read you a quote from C.S. Lewis, and it's a little bit difficult sometimes to follow, but just bear with me. He says this: "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all our friendships, our loves, our play, our politics. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it." Now, I realize that can sound a little bit esoteric, but the last passage, the last line is important for us. "The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it." Here's the thing. G.K. Chesterton said a few years prior to C.S. Lewis that, you know, God tells us to love our enemies and our neighbors because more often than not, they are the same people. Now, it's easy for us to look at our enemies and to just see them as these villains. They've done terrible things, as is the case with Saul, if from David's perspective. This guy is a terrible, terrible person making horrible decisions on such a regular basis. But David cannot get himself to kill this guy because the weight and burden of his glory is on David. He is experiencing it. And it is then in humility that he refuses to kill Saul. He is considering the implication of what it means to be touched by God. So here's the thing. Saul by himself does not deserve mercy. He doesn't deserve, where are we now, a 10th or a 12th chance. But because of his connection to God, I'm going to grant it to him. Likewise, our enemies, the people who are out to hurt us perhaps, and I'm not sure who's your Saul at the moment. You can fill in that blank. Even if they are out to hurt you, whatever the case may be, God is telling us that they are somehow touched by God, just by virtue of being human. They are made in the image of God. And that means that you have to have a different approach. Let's park that there for a moment. David is also ensuring that he's not becoming another Saul. You see, Saul is holding on to his power. But David wants to make sure that he's not just another soul. If you want to read something interesting, go read 1 Kings 15 and 16. And there you see all these kings killing each other, and they are basically ruling the country for about 5 days at a time. And it's just, one coup after the next, and it's just a mess. But by not lifting his hand against Saul, David is ensuring that he does not become another Saul. And this is spiritually very important, because if we are maybe on the receiving end of vengeance or malice or whatever the case may be, then we will be tempted to respond with vengeance. But it would be a case of the abused becoming the abuser. And this is a warning that the Bible is constantly giving us, that we should not respond in kind. We should not fight evil with evil. We should not fight evil that good may come, which is pretty much what Romans 3 says. Also note the tender language that David uses towards Saul. He says, "My Lord and my King." You know, if it was me and this guy has been hunting me for years now, I would say, "You petty old man, stop being so insecure. Get rid of the chip on your shoulder and just leave me alone." But he is tender when he speaks to him, "My Lord and my King." I think it is quite clear that David does not think ill of Saul, even if this guy is out to destroy him on a constant basis. He is ready to reconcile. He has forgiven Saul, so to speak. But what this passage tells us as well is this: forgiveness is costly. You see, David still has to carry the consequences. He's still a hunted man. The men with him must be very annoyed, because they are still hunted men. David can be king in an instant. As soon as he kills Saul, I am pretty sure, because of his popularity, because of what he's done, and I think by now most people know that Saul is going a little bit crazy, David will be crowned king. So his kingship are mere meters away from him. It's the thrust of a spear away from him. But by not killing him, he is carrying the consequences by doing the right thing. And that means that he is still a hunted man, and he is still in this terrible emotional place. Again, if you want to go read the Psalms or listen to this morning's message, then you will see something of that emotional turmoil that he finds himself in. David was struck by Saul, but he refuses to strike back. Which begs the question, how do we love a fool like a Saul? How do we love such a person who is out to destroy us? The first clue is this: to know that you are not superior to this person who is currently oppressing you. You are not superior to him or her. Let me tell you why. The Christian message tells us this: that the evils that we saw in Nazi Germany, those Germans are not just by themselves evil. The same capacity to be evil like Nazi Germany, or even apartheid South Africa, or think of the Hutu Tutsi killings in Rwanda of 94, that same capacity lies in the heart of every human being. And I think that's the first way to love a fool, somebody who's out to get you, to know that under certain circumstances and with certain ingredients, you would be able to make the same type of mistakes. That's the one thing that I think is important, how we love a fool. But ultimately, as a Christian, I would say this: you are able to love a fool by getting to know God's true anointed, the Messiah. That's what the Messiah means, right? The anointed one. So yes, Saul was anointed God. David was not anointed God. Sorry, that is bad theology. Saul was anointed king. David was anointed king. But the true anointed, the Messiah, Jesus, if we know his story and we allow it to fill us, then you will have the kind of power to love a fool. If you know anything about the gospel, then you're supposed to know this, that what Jesus did for us, we did not deserve. All right, and we are in the grip of this great sacrifice. And there's this great parable. It says that, well, it basically amounts to this: that if you cannot forgive other people, then you do not understand the gospel. If you are not holding a grudge towards other people and not freely forgiving them, then it means that you do not understand the relationship that you have with God. So we are in the grips of that grace. And friends, to respond to the gospel in that way, and to be Davids who do not take vengeance, who spares Saul, who does not take it into his own hands, is becoming increasingly difficult for us moderns today. And I'll tell you why. Because we live in a culture of self-assertion. Think of all the lines that we hear today, you know, just take your stand, don't allow others to tell you what to do, do what is good for you, take what is yours, you know, the carpe diem vibes and all of that. That is a culture of self-assertion that we find ourselves in, just grab what is yours. But the biblical message is, and the world that Jesus wants us to live in his kingdom, is a world of self-renunciation. It is the complete opposite. And it's tragic because we romanticize, you know, taking the throne and having courage and ambition and getting what is yours. Whereas the story of the gospel, the story of Jesus, is one of abdication, giving up the throne, emptying himself from his heavenly glory and coming into this world. You see, David did not take his fate into his own hands. On multiple occasions, his soldier says, God has given them into your hands. And David says, I'm not going to grab. I'm not going to grab at this thing. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to put it in God's hands, even if it is a very costly route that I have to take. And it was very costly. He was in the wilderness. He was a vagabond for so long. And this goes against everything that our modern culture tells us. If you do the right thing, it will come at a great cost. More often than not. You know, if we forgive the evildoers in our lives, if we do not strike back and we do the right thing, the fact of the matter is that we have to carry that cost. You know, you don't, if somebody really hurt you and you have an opportunity to gossip about that person and you do not gossip, you are carrying that cost. If you have an opportunity to make sure that this person does not succeed in life or does not get that promotion or whatever, and you withhold yourself from that, then you are carrying the cost. But that is the path that Jesus calls us to, even if it's very difficult. It is ridiculously unnatural. It is not the road of self-preservation, which is something that we've been evolutionarily programmed to do. But rather, it is an invitation to self-renunciation. To do what David did there is not natural, it is supernatural. Now, speaking of supernatural, I want to show you a trailer of a movie that I watched recently. That's probably the best movie that I've seen in many years. It's called A Hidden Life. It is written and directed by Terrence Malick, and it tells the true story of a guy called Franz Jägerstätter. Now, I'm not a German, and I consulted my German experts, and I might have butchered it, but Franz Jägerstätter, I think that is how you pronounce it. And it tells the life of this peasant farmer in Austria who refuses to swear loyalty to Hitler. Again, this is a true story. And I just quickly want to play the trailer of this movie as we're going to talk a little bit about it.
Remember the day when we first met?
I remember that motorcycle, my best dress. You looked at me, and I knew how simple life was then.
Innocent people
raiding other countries, preying on the weak.
If our leaders, if they're evil, what does one do?
You have a duty to the fatherland. The church tells you so.
You cannot say no to your race and your hope. You are a traitor.
I can't swear loyalty to Hitler.
Do you think your defiance will change the course of things?
If God gives us free will, we're responsible for what we do, what we fail to do.
I can't do what I believe is wrong.
We have to stand up to evil.
Whatever you do, I'm with you.
best movies that I've seen in years. And I think that the trailer reveals quite a bit about the story. But it tells the story of the life of Franz. He's a normal peasant farmer living in Austria, and he is a simple guy. I don't think he's got any delusions of grandeur, but he refuses to swear loyalty to Hitler. And his priest friend will advise him to just swear it. You don't have to mean it. You can just say it, and you know nobody will be none the wiser. And the whole village turns on him and his wife and his family, and they suffer the consequences. But they suffer the consequences because of this small act by Franz. But he is trying to do the right thing. Now, as you watch the movie, and sorry if I'm giving it a little bit away, but it is a true story, so you can it's quite easy to figure out how it ends. But if you watch the movie, and it's so beautifully shot by Terrence Malick, it is a bit of an art film, so if you're just looking for something to watch, then don't do it. But if you want to see amazing cinema that is a sermon, a good kind, then watch it. But whilst you watch the movie, you are so invested in him and his family, and you so desperately want them to reconcile, and you want him to take the route of self-preservation, because that will possibly lead to them being reunited. But he doesn't do it. He doesn't take the easy road. Early in the movie, there's a scene, and I think it's a pivotal scene, because you can see the village, they're not impressed with him, and they just say, just go fight, what's wrong with you, blah, blah, blah. And then there is this scene where he is sitting with this guy who is painting, or sort of, you know, doing refurbishments in the local cathedral, and he's doing religious murals there. And the painter says the following. He says, "I paint them a comfortable Jesus. I always paint a comfortable Jesus." And then he says, "But one day I will paint the real Jesus. One day I will paint the real Jesus." And you can see that Franz is reflecting on this. Now, the rest of the movie, because this happens early on in the movie, and the rest of the movie is the story of Malick painting the real Jesus. Not a safe Jesus, not a comfortable Jesus, but the real Jesus. Now, obviously, I read up about this because I was just fascinated by it, and I find Malick himself fascinating. And it turns out that he was very bothered by the movie Silence, which is based on the book by, I forget the author, directed by Martin Scorsese, where you have this priest who renounces his faith to survive, and then you've got these other priests trying to find him and figure out what's going on, etc. And Malick was deeply troubled by Silence, and some suggest that this movie, A Hidden Life, is his answer to Silence. What happens when people do not renounce the faith, where they do not take the comfortable route, where they accept the cost of Jesus and following him to the cross? So it is an amazing movie, and it's interesting that in real life, if you think of Christian martyrs, a guy called Dietrich Bonhoeffer, whose time would have overlapped at Tegel prison in Berlin, is where they kept the political prisoners, it would have overlapped with Jürgen Stater. And Bonhoeffer famously said, and it's the cost of discipleship, he says, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." Scary words, but important enough to read it again. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. The reason why these men that I just mentioned, the Bonhoeffer and the Jägerstätter, why they were able to do the right thing is because they had an incredible faith in Jesus. Likewise, David trusted God. And he said that, "I'm not going to judge Saul by myself. I'm not going to take things in my own hands," even though his men constantly say, God has delivered him into your hands. He's delivered him into his hands. He does not grasp at this kingship. It's not something that he does. Again, Franz Jägerstätter, he trusted God in such a dogged way that he is not going to sacrifice. And it cost him his life. But it was the right thing to do. They couldn't see the full picture. At this moment in the narrative, David cannot see the full picture. This side of eternity, Franz Jägerstätter couldn't see the fuller picture. but you have this fearless trust in God. Now, there are two stories running parallel to each other, and I hope that you do not confuse them. The one is this. The one is the story of envy and how destructive and toxic it is on the human soul. And it's mostly based on soul, pun intended. The other one is a story of self-renunciation and trusting God and trusting God's timing. And these two streams run parallel to each other, self-renunciation and envy. And I think we can learn something from both. On the side of envy, I think we need to understand that there's this incredible line throughout the story where we see Saul is always with his spear, right? So he hurls his spear at David. He hurls his spear at his own son, Jonathan. He is sleeping next to his spear. David takes his spear and he says, "I didn't kill you with it. Do you want it back?" And then it's almost as if that is his last chance. And the story ends. Saul's story ends with him falling on his spear. And it is the thing that kills him in a foolish battle. And he is wounded and he eventually falls on his own spear. And I think the message is this, that this envy that you hold onto, this sin that you hug, will eventually control you. You will not be doing the sin will be doing you. And eventually you kill yourself with it. You fall on your own spear. It is spiritually and physically completely destructive. And it's completely self-inflicted. So this is what happens when we allow envy to take hold of us. And don't think Saul is just a bad guy in the book or in the movies. We are souls. In many days, many times in the day, if we allow something envious to grab hold of our heart and think of Genesis 4, if we do not master it, if we do not get rid of this sin that is crouching and ready to devour us, it will consume us eventually. That's the one line of the story, is what envy does to the human heart. The other line is, how do you respond when somebody is when you are on the receiving end of such malice? How do you respond to that, as is the case with David, when a fool is hunting you, when a soul is hunting you? And the answer is, you follow Christ. And it is so ridiculously difficult, but it comes with self-renunciation. You see David so many times trying to win Saul back. He's desperate to say, I don't want you. I'm not thinking ill of you. I want to be reconciled. I'm not going to kill you. You try to win that person back. And it's important to know that you're still confronting that person. You're not just leaving him to his own devices. But you are not killing this person. You're not trying to hurt this person. You're trying to bring that person in. And when you do that, as is the case of Saul, as is the case with Franz Jagerstatter, it comes at great cost to ourselves. At a tremendous cost to ourselves. But what gives you the courage to do that is the trust that somehow God can use this act in his redemptive plan. This very unnatural act at that given moment, God can use it in his bigger redemptive plan. You see, if we try to make sense of it, we cannot, unless we do not just stick with David, but we look at the Son of David, Jesus Christ. We cannot make sense of it unless we look at the person that painters spoke about. And he says, one day I will be able to paint the real Christ. When you look at your current affliction through that lens, even though you don't see the full picture yet, even if it goes against everything in your body, you will have faith to trust God and to do the right thing. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there are so many of us currently battling with either or both of these two strands that we looked at tonight. Some of us are deeply envious of other people, constantly comparing ourselves, constantly discontent. And Lord, it can grab hold of us in such a way that we do not master it, but it masters us. And I pray, Lord, that we will be vigilant, that we will know how the forces of darkness works, and that we will guard against it, Lord, that we will not allow envy or any of these other vices to creep into our lives, Lord. But it is so difficult to do that, and that is why we pray to you, and we pray, Lord, that you, as the true anointed one, the Messiah, the real King, that we will look at you and the wonderful example that we have in the person of Jesus Christ. Because on the one hand, Lord, we're looking at envy, but on the other hand, we are also at the mercy of a lot of people who might be out to get us. Maybe it's not trying to kill us, but maybe it's they are professionally out to get us, or in our families out to get us, or politically out to get us. There are people who are definitely our enemies one way or the other. Lord, and I pray that we will not respond the natural way, but that we will respond the supernatural way, which is one of self-renunciation, which is one where we follow you and trust that even though this person might deserve us to act in a particular way, that we do not necessarily do it. Because one, we carry the weight of their glory on our shoulders. We see them through your eyes. But Lord, as well, that we can trust you, that you will somehow use our actions in your redemptive story. Thank you for the life of David, that he did the right thing, even if it came at great cost to him. We also thank you for the life of Franz Jagerstatter, who followed you. He had such a deep faith and deep commitment in you that it also cost him his life. Lord, help us to not have a comfortable picture of you, that we will not have a safe view of Jesus, but that we will follow you wherever you may go, that we will count the cost of following you, Lord. We pray this in the precious name of the one who carried his cross, who suffered that terrible death, and calls us his children. We pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I want us to just quickly listen to a song, and just to meditate on maybe what you've heard this evening. And it is an important part of the Christian walk, and it's this, that we cannot see everything now. You know, we are looking into a mirror, and everything is not clear. And we can have glimpses, and some of the things that we do that goes, again, against our natural inclinations, we do them nonetheless. And we do it in the faith that God will somehow use it. I'm going to play you a song by an artist called Josh Garrels, and the song is called Farther Along. And the first few lines is this. Farther along, we'll know all about it. Farther along, we'll understand why. So cheer up, my brother, live in the sunshine. We'll understand this all by and by. It is a song about trusting God, even though we cannot understand why we are doing the things we are doing, why we are experiencing the things we are experiencing, but we hold on to the promise of Christ, and that he will put all things right.
Tempted and tried, I wondered why the good man died. man who thrives in Jesus Christ, cause he loves them both. We're all castaways in need of rope, hanging on by the last threads of our hope. In a house, a mirror full of smoke, confusing illusions I've seen. But where did I go wrong? I sang along to every chorus of the song that the devil wrote, like a piper at the gate, leading my son man down to their fate. Some will courageously escape the seductive voice with the heart of faith, while walking the line back home. There's so much more to life than we've been told. It's full of beauty that will unfold and shine like you struck gold, my wayward son. The dead weight burden weighs a ton. I'll go down to the river and let it run, wash away all the things you've done. Forgiveness, alright. Farther along, ooh, I know all about it. Farther along, ooh, I understand why. So cheer up, my brothers, live in the sunshine.
God, he's forever blessed. His is the kingdom, and we're the guests.